Well, many of you know that I've been teaching and coaching swimming for a very long time, and I frequently bring it up in sermons. It provides a lot of great illustrations working with children all the time. But one of the things that you may not know is that around the state, I'm kind of considered an expert on something. I'm kind of actually considered an expert on teaching butterfly. So when other teams come up against us and it comes to the butterfly event, there's usually this collective, oh no, we're not going to get any points in this event because Platteville's here and they're pretty good in butterfly. Well, when I teach butterfly, though, I don't like just throw kids in the water and have them start trying to mimic me. I go through this really long process that works extremely, extremely well. But a lot of times in the middle of the process, the kids will be like, are we going to get to learn how to swim at some point? And I tell them, you need to trust the process. Trust the process. And in the end, it will work out for you. Trust the process. Well, I'm wondering if in the book of or the Ephesians, the Ephesian church is wondering if they can trust the process, if they can figure out what is going on with this earth-shattering idea that Jews and Gentiles, because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because of that, how they could possibly come together. How are they supposed to live together as a united people? They had to be wondering, how could this process possibly work? In verse 14, we get an introduction to a prayer that Paul is going to pray on behalf of the Ephesians. And this prayer is, in itself, kind of a process, as we'll see in a moment. But this introduction in verse 14, we see that Paul is praying for this reason he starts the passage, and it's because of the unity of the church, that this great salvation for which Paul is currently suffering, if you remember, he's in jail writing this because of trying to bring Gentiles into the flock. Because of this great reason he prays. And then in verse 15, he does this little play on words. It really doesn't come across in English. But it basically says that God is the father of every single church family. And so this undergirds the prayer that Paul is about to pray because he knows that God the Father is the one who has made us all his children. And because we are all his children, we have this great foundation. God is the originator of every church, so there should be no divisions within the church because we are all a part of the same family. And so we get into Paul's prayer. And verse 16 through 19, when you see it, when you read it, and read it many times like I had to this week, you can't help but see it as a staircase or a ladder that's ascending to greater and greater heights as he does the praying process. In verse 16, he prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened in their inner being. Strength that only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit and is given according to the overflowing abundance of God's treasury of glory. Strength and power come from the very being of God Himself. He must give of His inner self so that we and the Ephesians can be strengthened. But why? Why be strengthened in our inner being? That takes us up to the next step in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, it's unlikely he is referring to initial salvation here, right? Paul is writing to Ephesian believers. He's writing to the church already. But I mean, you can see how maybe people might think so because God works in us and then we have saving faith. But he's talking about having Christ dwell in us as believers, right? The word dwell means, of course, to take up permanent residence. Dwell is not a transitory place. Dwell is where you remain, taking up a permanent residence. And Paul is praying that their inner being will be strengthened so that the believers will have Christ permeated throughout their entire being. This passage says that Christ lives in our hearts or lives in us, but more often in the Bible it also says that we live in Him. So we see this cyclical thing. He lives in us and we live in Him and He lives in us and we live in Him. But one of the things we must never forget is that Christ owns the house. Right? Christ owns the house. We don't own it. But sometimes, as we go through life, we try to push Him out of the house, don't we? Sometimes we need some fortification to remember or a reminder that He is there. And when our inner being is strengthened, our faith will grow, and Christ dwelling within us will be more manifested in our lives. The reality that already is there, that Christ is in us, will grow even more. And so we get to verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, the third step. Why do we want Christ to dwell more fully in our hearts? Why have Him take up residence there? There's three reasons that Paul gives. The first one is just a general reason that's an end in itself. The second and third reasons are kind of leading to the fourth step. So the first reason is that if He is there, if He is dwelling within us, we are rooted and grounded in love. As we live our lives, love becomes the soil to which our life is rooted. And it's the foundation on which all the rest of our life is to be built. As we go through our days, as we go through our weeks, love will overflow into everything we do. That's the number one, which is sort of an end in and of itself. Number two, that the Ephesians may have strength, there's that word again, right? They would have the strength to comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love. We want Christ to dwell within us so that we can comprehend the magnitude of His love for us. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because in this passage it says, with all the saints. We can't comprehend this love alone. It's not optional. With all the saints is not parenthetical. With all the saints is not an optional thing that Paul just sort of tacked on there to just say, oh, remember, everybody else is doing it too. It's a mandatory part of this phrase, of the grammar. Remember, the church together is the dwelling place of God, according to Ephesians 2:22. And so here we have like the 10th important reason that we've already talked about why is church important, right? The reason here is that the isolated Christian cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ. The isolated Christian cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ. The third reason we want Christ to more fully dwell in our hearts is so that we can know the unknowable. So that we can know the unknowable. So that we will know Christ's love. Right? So reason number two is about mental comprehension. Reason number three is about experiential comprehension. Right? It's about the fullness of being, and it's about experiencing that love in all we do. Remember, knowing in the Bible, whenever you see that word know, it doesn't just mean head knowledge. That is a much later thought that happened in Christianity. Know is experiential. It's a feeling that we can't always explain just with our minds. When I think of the word know, and I'm thinking about a love that surpasses all knowledge, I think of a mother with a baby. Right? If you think about a mother with a baby, the newborn's cradled in her arms, and the baby is loved, she's loved, and there's no way she could begin to describe that love. There's no way the baby could describe that love. All she has is the experience of that love. But the fact that that love cannot be comprehended or explained doesn't make the love any less real. Right? Indeed, the infant experience of love becomes the basis for all other experiences of love in our life, doesn't it? That what happens to us as babies will determine how we experience love for the rest of our lives in some ways. And so with Christ dwelling within us, we experience a great love that we otherwise wouldn't be able to understand. And so as we put these three reasons together, why do we want Christ to dwell within us? The short answer is love. Love. At the bright center of the universe, there is love. Abounding, unimaginable love. It's the source of all we know. It's the deepest answer to our hardest questions. It's our destiny as Christians. Paul wants the Ephesians, and through them, us, to be filled to the brim, to overflowing with as very much of this love as we can handle mentally and experientially. That's why Christ should dwell in our hearts. But again, why? Why should we be filled to the brim with love? The top of our staircase, the second half of verse 19, tells us, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. That's the summit. That's the peak of the staircase. It's the end of this process that we are to trust. To be filled with the fullness of God. In Ephesians 1:23, we see that Christ fills the church. And here we see that God the Father is to fill each believer. And in chapter 5, verse 18, which we haven't come to yet, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit needs to fill each believer in the church. And so through Christ, the divine Trinitarian fullness belongs to each and every believer. And we can be experientially realize this fullness of God through Christ's love overflowing within each and every one of us. When we are filled with the fullness of God, we experience things like moral excellence, perfection, and power. The list could go on as well. And when we're filled with these, we have a great love and we have a great oneness and a feeling of unity with one another, no matter how different. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, different castes in India, black or white, Democrat and Republican, within the church, when we are all filled with God, we can feel that fullness and experience God in a very real way when we are filled with Him. That's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible that God wants to do this. It sounds to me like it's the answer to a lot of problems in our society. If we would be filled with the love of God. And so the question in my mind was, so why don't we do it? So where is it in the church? I mean, we hear this reality, but we don't always feel it or see it or pursue it. I think it goes back to the very first thing that Paul prays here. Because we're weak. Because we're weak. We are weak in our inner being, so we don't trust the process. Most of us don't pray this type of prayer for each other, do we? When you look at this prayer of Paul, most of us don't pray this kind of prayer for each other. I mean, we pray good prayers, right? We pray good things. I hope you feel better. I hope you get that raise. I hope that issue with your family members gets resolved. But how often do we do things like sit down with the church directory and pray for people by name that God would strengthen their inner person, resulting in Christ effectively dwelling in them for the purpose that they, having been rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints the wonders of Christ's love, resulting in their experiential knowledge of Christ's love that surpasses all knowledge for the final purpose of being filled up with God and living your life as if He were you. I haven't heard that prayer in a long time. I don't know about you. But nobody in the church is going to have that happen to them on accident. I've seen God do some amazing things at Rolling Hills Church. I brought up a few of them this morning as we talked about our building already. But could you imagine what God could do if we all went through the church directory and every day this week prayed Ephesians 3, 16 through 19? That would change our world. That would change our world. Would you do that with me this week? Would you pray this prayer? Three verses for people in this church. And just see what God will do. I think it would be incredible if we trusted the process. But you know, because our inner being is weak, we don't often pray prayers like this. We don't often trust the process. And there are lots of other processes in Scripture. Right? Some of them are standalone. The process of forgiveness. The process of generosity. The process of unity. Some of these things are somewhat standalone, but there are many steps along the way. And then there are more specific ones, like in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. There is a process for discipleship laid out right there for us to follow. But very few of us trust these processes enough to commit to them. We don't trust them enough to commit to them. We love the idea. We love the idea of the fullness of God and thinking about all the amazing results. But we don't commit. We say we trust it, but our actions don't always match our words. Why? I thought of three different reasons. The first one is more of a corporate reason. And it's because there's been a massive shift in our culture in the last 40 to 45 years. There's been a huge shift in our culture. And I'm not just talking about the culture out there. I'm talking about the culture within the American church, especially within Protestant evangelicalism. And we see this coincide with the rise of the megachurches. And I think that the unintended consequences of a lot of what's happened in our culture is what's distracting us from the process. And so that's really one of the big reasons, is we have been distracted from the process by these cultural shifts. Now, I'm going to use a little history of Rick Warren as an example, and I'm using it as in a descriptive sense. So please, of how did our culture get to where we are? So I'm not picking on Rick Warren, not picking on Saddleback Church. Saddleback Church is actually part of the Southern Baptist Convention, if you didn't know that. So Rick Warren has done some incredible things. So again, just he is a perfect example of the cultural shift, and that's why I'm saying this. So in the 1960s, we had the big hippie movement, right? We had the big movement of getting away from the man and like not trusting institutions and societies. And by the 1970s, all those teenagers and people in their 20s are now the adults, right? They're now the grown-ups. And they've brought with them this idea not to trust the man, to stay away from institutions. And so the search for individual fulfillment apart from groups came into full swing in our culture. Now, in America, this has always been the case far more than in other parts of the world. But in America, at least up until this point, there was still the idea that roles and responsibilities within a family, within a community, within a country still mattered. There was still a great sense of duty and a sense of loyalty to something bigger than yourself. And that loyalty and sense of duty is part of what made you who you are. But that all shifted after the hippie movement of the 60s. And so in the 70s and 80s, as a society, they started shunning that. And Rick Warren was really the first influential pastor to say, yes, you need to find your own path, but if you look carefully, that right path is Jesus. Yes, you need to find your own path, but if you look closely and follow correctly, you'll find Jesus. And so to reach the most people, he very strategically went to the U.S. Census data, and he found that Orange County, California, was the fastest growing county in the country, and Saddleback Valley within Orange County was the fastest growing community in the fastest growing county in the country, and he planted a church there in December of 1979. Right? And when he planted that church, he did not broadcast any denominational ties. He did not say Saddleback Southern Baptist Church, just like we don't say Rolling Hills Southern Baptist Church. And he went to polling data and he realized that he could get more people into church if he had things like a nursery. See, up until 1979, as far as anyone knows, there was no such thing as a nursery in a church. Isn't that crazy? We can't imagine it not being that way, but it happened within my lifetime. It happened within my lifetime. And so, to help people find their own path, they had to put their children somewhere else so the children weren't a distraction. And then the church's job was to create resources for people. They had to create resources and programs and divide people up by different demographics so that they could meet different needs, and really followed a consumer model. He's one of the first. He's not the first. Robert Schuller was the first. But he was one of the first to take a consumer model and apply it to the church. And of course, more resources and more programs require a larger church and a larger campus. And so the idea is that bigger is better because, a bigger church is going to have more resources, right? And if order for me to find my path, I need resources, I want to go somewhere where there's more resources. And B, there's the herd mentality, right? If there's a lot of people there, it must be good. And so it's a cycle that kind of feeds on itself. And another big shift that happened was with music. Rick Warren was a great musician, still is a great musician, but he knew music makes people feel good, right? And so he was, again, one of the first to start emphasizing contemporary Christian music within a church. And eventually, society began to equate worship with music. You hear Lauren say all the time, I'm not the worship leader at Rolling Hills Church, because worship is all of life. Worship, its most basic definition, all the word worship means is expressing an act of inner agreement with God. That's all worship means. Expressing an act of inner agreement with God. Remember in the Old Testament how they worshiped sometimes? They took a goat, they slit its throat, then they had a big barbecue. That was an act of worship. They burned some parts on the altar and some parts the priest ate. That was an act of worship because it expressed an act of inner agreement with God about sin and how sin needed to be atoned for. But again, starting in the 1970s and 80s, worship became equated with music, and music was equated with emotion. So what does this sociology lesson have to do with us not trusting the process? Our corporate mindset as American believers shifted. And again, this started within my own lifetime. That the path to fullness in God, that was the goal, the top of the ladder, remember, the path of fullness of God lies in programs and resources with its pinnacle being having an emotional response. It became what's in it for me instead of how is this formative to me. We moved away from the processes of the Bible and started buying books and having once per week gatherings with peer groups and having jam sessions and doing all these things that none of them are necessarily bad things. That's the thing about all this. None of it's bad. But what we did with it is we made that the goal instead of one of the supplements to the process. The American church became about what is the next thing that we can consume instead of how do we work together through the tough process that is discipleship. Again, please hear me. Most of those things, there's nothing innately wrong with them. But what's wrong was the new focus that created as an unintended consequence. Those things became the goal and distracted us from the process, from properly pursuing fullness in God. So that was a long reason, number one. The second reason we don't trust the processes in Scripture is very related. We want a shortcut. Right? We want a shortcut. Consuming is way easier than actively and intentionally working with other people towards growth. We can passively go to something and think maybe we'll be changed, but even if I'm not, at least I checked the box. And we can spend 21 days reading and learning about prayer without actually having to pray. Right? We can have a movement of emotion that ties in with a chord change or a crescendo and think that we've actually worshiped. Right? We buy into the myth that it can be easy all the time. And since most of us are basically lazy, I include myself in that, I like being lazy sometimes. Since we're all basically lazy, we'd rather drop our kids off somewhere than disciple them ourselves. We'd rather watch videos about the importance of sacrifice instead of, you know, actually sacrificing. Or hear somebody lecture about fasting or engaging in people's lives or whatever the spiritual discipline is. It's much easier to passively take it in than to actively do it. We want a shortcut. And again, a lot of these things have blessed people, right? But if it really were as easy as 3 steps to a profound prayer life, everyone would be great prayers, right? And if it really were as simple as 7 steps to discipleship, we'd be disciples 10 times over as good as Paul. We want a shortcut. And finally, we don't commit to the processes of Scripture because often, quite frankly, it doesn't seem like it works. Sometimes it just doesn't feel like it actually works. We pray and pray for something, and it doesn't happen. We beg God for something. We forgive that person, and they're still a jerk. We do things, and it seems like we're in the process, but it doesn't work. Or so we think. I want to quote C.S. Lewis, because I think this, he's talking specifically about failing in sin after you've prayed for sin to be removed from your life. But I think that his nugget of wisdom here is completely apt for all the times we think that God's processes don't work. So here's the quote. After each failure, ask for forgiveness. Pick yourself up and try again. For however important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process trains us in the habits of the soul, which are much more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. End quote. We often don't think the process works because we're weak in our inner being and we don't see the results that we wanted to see. Instead, what happens is God is forming our habits. Instead, what happens is He is curing us of our self-delusion. Instead of what happens, God is teaching us to depend more fully on Him. But because we're weak inside, we just go, it didn't work. I'm going to go somewhere else and find one of those shortcuts. The process works. It actually works really, really well, considering that the designer of the universe put it together. But it often doesn't work the way we want to because we're weak inside. This prayer of Ephesians 3 and the other processes of discipleship found in Scripture, again, like 1 Peter 1, 5 through 8, it assumes the Christian life is a gift. And we know that it's a gift. There's nothing we could do to earn this life. But it's not magic. It's not magic. It's about a life of intentional engagement with God. An engagement that never ends because we can always do more. We can always forgive better. We can always be more generous. We can always follow the discipleship process better. On top of that, the Christian life is relational with God and with other believers, so we're always being formed and there's always going to be focus and effort that's required. And the Holy Spirit does not empower unwilling or inattentive people. God is at work within us, but we need to bring ourselves alongside Him, doing things His way. And that's what takes us to the beautiful conclusion of our passage today. Because God can not only do far more than we ask, He can do far more than we even think. And I can think of a lot of crazy stuff. He can do far more than we can even think, according to verse 20. And He does this by a power that is already at work within us. A power that's already there. It's not some outside thing that we have to figure out how to tap into. We don't need to go to a resource or to hear the next speaker. It's already there. It's already there. We already have it. We just need to raise our expectations and trust the processes that God has already put in Scripture as if it's true the way His Word actually says. Then He will be glorified in the church. In this church even. And Jesus Christ will be praised, giving glory to God for all generations, forever and ever, as verse 21 says. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we do pray for strengthening of our inner being. You saved us not because of any good thing we could do, not because we were so great, but You saved us so that You will be glorified. And You are glorified in our weakness. You take our weakness and You make it strong. And we learn to appreciate You within us and to tap into what's already there. And this creates great love within us. And this love, as we just read, leads to a fullness of You. And we want that fullness in this church. So help us, Lord, to trust the processes in Scripture. Help us to pray the types of prayers that are found in Scripture. Again, we don't have to only do that. We know that there is freedom in Christ, and we know a lot of those things we've talked about are fine. But we need to make sure we're not distracted by them and forget the root of the matter. Help us to keep the foundation of our lives in Your Word and in prayer. Lord, we want to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And we know that we can't do that without You working within us. So, Lord, we ask You, please strengthen our inner being so that we may be a witness to You and may grow closer to one another and love others more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last Sunday of the month, and here at Rolling Hills Church, that's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together as He has commanded us to. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's for believers only, but you don't have to be a member of Rolling Hills Church. You don't have to be a member of any church right now. Maybe you're just searching. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we welcome you to participate in the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask that the people come forward to distribute the elements, come forth and do that. And as they do, just take a moment to examine yourself. Make sure your heart is right with God as we take the elements in remembrance of Him. Today's reading of the institution of the Lord's Supper comes from Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is My body. Take now the bread in remembrance of Christ's body being broken for us." Continuing the passage, And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Take now the cup as an act of worship, agreeing with God with what he has done for you. Please pray with me. Lord, whenever we remember your sacrifice, we are just dumbfounded. It's so hard for us to believe that you could love us so much. You would actually enter a sinful and broken world and then try to teach us and live a perfect life and die on a cross, all so that we could be made your children. We thank you for dwelling within us. We thank you for filling us. Lord, may we never take this for granted. It's such an incredible gift, such an incredible privilege and responsibility. We thank you, we praise you. And Lord, may we make all of our lives an act of worship in thanksgiving for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. whatever God ordains is right. We need to trust the process. And our